That is what I hope that you have in some way already been able to celebrate, to give thanks for, to reflect on. This morning, we're going to be asking the question, why will Jesus return? And it's to close off this series. I've got it in my computer, kind of, you know, Jesus' life. And it is about Jesus' life, but not in a way that maybe we usually think about it. It's looking at kind of different stages or different aspects, different kind of periods of Jesus' life. You know, we started with, why did Jesus come? And why did he teach? Pastor Sam, you know, why did Jesus enter Jerusalem? Why did he ride in? What was the underlying reason for that? Good Friday and Easter, we looked at why did Jesus die and why did he rise? And the beginning of this month was, why did Jesus leave? And we thought we'd give you a break from all of that for Mother's Day, but we're going to go right back into it to close off this series this morning. And why will Jesus return? And looking at big picture. And as we're going to look at why did Jesus return or why will Jesus return, I want to start a little differently. I'm going to start this way. In 2005, the United States State Department estimated that between 600,000 and 820,000 people were trafficked, were taken over international boundaries for exploitative purposes. 80% of that number were women. Over half of that large total were minors. The majority were used for the purpose of commercial sex exploitation in some form or another. It's the second largest criminal activity in the world after the drug trade, and it's increasing. 2009, the World Health Organization stated that 6 million children died of starvation in the previous year, despite the fact that the world has enough ability to produce enough food for everyone in the world. That's 11 every minute. That means from when we entered, when this service began, to when it's planned to close, 825 children will have died because they didn't have enough food in a world that has enough food. These are 2003 statistics. 17% of the world's population consume 80% of the world's resources. It means less than a fifth consume four-fifths of what there is. 12% of the world in 2003 used 85% of its water. Thought that appropriate considering 2 weeks ago in our junior church ministry up here, reminding us of how many people in the world do not have clean water and how much of it we use here in the West. Found this one interesting. The richest 500 people in the world in 2003, the richest 500 individuals had more combined wealth than the poorest 170 countries in the world. Just kind of on that theme a little bit, the University of Massachusetts just came out with a study that they estimated between the years of 1970 to 1996, more money was embezzled from sub-Saharan nations, that is, nations in Africa below the Sahara Desert. Between 1970 and 1996, more money was embezzled from those nations than what they actually owed in foreign debt as nations. And just so you don't, you know, accuse me of throwing stones at other people's houses or, you know, glass windows and however that saying goes. A report came out in 2002 that during the 1980s, more money was embezzled from churches than was actually spent on missions. That means in the world in the 1980s, more money was taken to enrich illegally, immorally, personal kingdoms than was actually spent on building and developing and spreading God's kingdom. That's a sobering statistic, isn't it? does this maybe put a little bit different spin on the question, why will Jesus return, than maybe you thought it was going to go this morning? Well, we haven't even got started yet. See, I've just listed off some statistics, which is a word that I'm going to try to stop using this morning, statistics, because as I was kind of been going over this, for some reason my mouth does not like making that word. I don't know why. I have a speech impediment, but only when I talk. Statistics are something that can sound cold and impersonal and even unreal. It's something that's out there. It doesn't necessarily hit home in real, tangible ways. You know, not even the sense of, you know, I can't believe that actually happens, but more of, it doesn't happen to me, or I get it, but there's an aspect of it where it's not fully real for us. And I say that because, just case in point, most of us are going to go home after this morning and continue to, just for example, use water the same way we've always used water. That's what I mean by this, that it's unreal. When things hit home to you, when you actually change how you live, that's when you know that you actually have absorbed it and you've taken it in and you believe it or you're willing to act on it, is when it actually happens. And just on another side of this, as I was doing some of this research and came across some interesting thoughts, I just struggle to understand the worldview that is out there, that this world is the best that it can be, or that this world is basically as it should be. And if you don't think there are people that think that way, there are. I know, I've talked to some. And if just in case you're one of those people here this morning, I just want to challenge you with this simple thought. If you think the world is right just as it is, why is it that you very likely want a promotion or want more finances available to you or want a newer, nicer car, or you have wants that go beyond what you currently have? In other words, that you're not content. If the world was perfect just as it is, you should be perfectly content. There should be nothing else that you want because the world is perfect. I'll throw that thought out. See, my contention is the world is not as it should be. The world is not right as it is. And I really hope that these statistics have bothered you in some way. And maybe I didn't hit an issue or a topic that really is personal or hits home to you. But whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, there should be a recognition that this world is not as it should be. Even if you don't know where to begin to fix it or don't know how to fix it, that's really not the issue for this morning, as much as just right now recognizing this world is not as even we would want it to be or recognize as just and right and fair. See, I believe statistics like these should bother us, because they bother God. Because the statistics, and there's other issues, yes, there's other things I could mention, but just even that alone should just cause us to reflect that, see, it's not just statistics. Those statistics reflect realities. They reflect people. They reflect individuals. They reflect those who were made by God in His image. And they reflect realities that are not God's design, nor are they His desire. See, why will Jesus return? See, where this is leading is even not even the full answer. It's really a surface answer. Jesus is going to return to make things right. That's part of what is going to happen when Jesus returns. But again, I'm saying this morning, that's just a surface answer. Because if Jesus' return was just to make things right, then it would make the point of Jesus' return, the purpose, all about this creation, all about this world. Or maybe the other answer, as you see on the screen, is maybe you're thinking, when you saw the question on the screen earlier, why will Jesus return? Maybe your thoughts went to, well, it's going to be to take us home, to take me home, to take God's people to heaven, or something along that lines. To rescue the church from the evils of the world. Let me just, again, I'm going to stir the pot again. When you get into questions that deal with what's going to happen in the future, it gets really fun. So, again, maybe I should just put this disclaimer. Just send your emails to me. You can talk to me after. But see, I see very little in the Bible. Not nothing. But I see very little in the Bible that talks about God rescuing his people away from the world. I see a lot in Scripture of God rescuing his people in the world so that they can be for the world because they're not of the world. You know, you look at, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, even Daniel himself. They weren't removed from the situation they were in. They weren't removed from their positions. They weren't removed from that country. They were rescued by God so they could be witnesses where they were. The dominant theme I see in Scripture is not that God rescues us, is going to rescue us out of the world. He's called us to be in the world, for the world, but not of the world. In a passage that the small groups are going to look at, again, just maybe stirring the pot, maybe for some a little bit. But see, I struggle with at times even the phrase going to heaven. And I'll say why. Not because I don't believe in heaven. And not because I don't believe that those who die before Jesus' return go to heaven. That I see as very scriptural. Paul said to be absent from the body, to be separated. Death is, the biblical word death means separation. When who you really are, your spirit, your soul, when it's separated from your body, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what Paul said. Absolutely, I believe that. But when everything written about Jesus' return, it's not that God takes his church to heaven, but rather we see in Revelation that God brings heaven to his people. Heaven comes to earth. Revelation chapter 21, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Heaven comes to us. But even this is not the reason why Jesus will return. These are results. That God will be with his people, that's a result of Jesus' return. That the world will be made right, that is a result of Jesus' return. It's not the reason. Because if the reason was just for us to be with God, that would make us the reason. And I don't think we're all that important, though we are important in God's kingdom. We're not the center of it. He is. See, I've already hinted at the answer. The reason why Jesus will return is to establish his kingdom in full. That's why he's coming. It's not about this world. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. His kingdom. Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, said, repent. Turn from the way you're living. Turn from your sin. Turn from your rebellion against God. Turn from that. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near, or among you, or is with you. The word that Jesus used has that full range. That when Jesus came, the kingdom to a certain extent had come, but not in full. And at Pentecost, an event that we'll look at when we get to the fall, as we go through the book of Acts, we'll see the kingdom come again in a bit more of a fuller sense, but not in full completely, when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers. See, The kingdom was a key theme of Jesus' teaching. For example, the Sermon on the Mount is all about how kingdom people are to live, what the kingdom is like, what its character is, what the values of the kingdom are. A lot of Jesus' parables were about the kingdom of God. It was a key emphasis. And I'm just going to ask you to turn to this passage, and we're not going to read any of it. I just want you to take a look at it. It's Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 contains three parables. And as you're turning there, I just want to, again, context, context, context. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's saying, look, guys, hey, you know, because they were going, oh, what a beautiful temple. And Jesus goes, yeah, that's kind of nice and shiny, but guys, I'm telling you that that temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone is going to be on another. And he then starts talking about what we talk about today is end time stuff. What's going to happen at the end? What are some of the signs going to be that you know that the end is near, and all of these things? And that's what Matthew chapter 24 is all about. And Matthew chapter 25 is the same discourse. It's the same conversation Jesus is having. And he goes into these three parables. And I would encourage you to read this, both chapters this week. But I'm just going to summarize what these three parables teach, because often when we preach, we'll pick one parable and we'll teach on that one parable. Not that that's wrong, but again, context, context, context. If you take something out of its context, you miss part of its impact and what it's trying to say. In these three parables, Jesus is basically telling his disciples about the end, about when the kingdom is going to come in full, what's it going to be like, what's going to anticipate it, and so on. And in these three parables, it's all about the end. And the first parable is 10 bridesmaids. 5 were ready, 5 weren't. 5 had the oil, 5 didn't have enough oil because they were waiting for the bridegroom. You can read the parable itself. The essential point of the parable is Jesus is saying, be ready. When the kingdom comes, because it's going to come, be ready. Which really begs the logical question, how do you be ready? Second parable is what is more commonly known as the parable of the talents. And a talent in that day was a huge sum of money. It was basically the largest single category of money that there was. You know, we have, you know, thousands, millions, billions, trillions. Well, talent was the biggest one there was in Jesus' day. And in this parable, again, the essential point Jesus is saying is that those, how you be ready, is that God has given to his people, he has given you resources, talent, skills, ability, finances, whatever resource you can think of, it's God who's given it to you. And the point of the parable is that the king, the one who gave the resources, the one who gave the talents, expects his servants to use what he has given, invested in his business, in his work, to his benefit. The king expects, God expects, that the gifts that he gives to his people will be used by them for the benefit, the growth, the spreading of his kingdom. So be ready. How do you be ready? You invest in his kingdom. That, though, leads to another logical question. How do you invest in God's kingdom? Well, there you go with parable number 3. Which is one, I read it 2 weeks ago. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats. And again, the essential point of the parable is how you invest in God's kingdom is you care about the things that God cares about. You invest your time, you invest your energy, you invest your resources in what God cares about. And in that parable, it shows God cares about those who are oppressed, those who are in need, those who are in distress. And when we act in God's name, when we act on his behalf to meet those needs, we are investing in his kingdom. Is that what it all means to invest in his kingdom? No, I'm not saying that. Even that would take Jesus' words out of context. But again, there's a flow. And again, I just want to encourage you, read these parables. See if there's any other flow that you can find of how these parables connect to one another, because Jesus told them one after another, right after he said, the end is coming. See, when the kingdom comes in full, the statistics that I read off that I said earlier will not be reality. The systems, the individuals, the cycles that cause those statistics to be reality will be gone. Because when God brings his kingdom, those things will be made right. When God's kingdom comes in full, his people will be with him. And the invitation to be part of his kingdom is free. But there's a couple things we need to understand with this. It's amazing that small little words, it's always little words that have the biggest meaning. If and but. Those two words can change everything you've said before. The offer, the invitation to enter God's kingdom is free, but there are conditions. That may seem like a contradiction, but let me just maybe clear that. We've already heard a reference to the royal wedding. Those guests who received an invitation, if they showed up 2 days after the ceremony, would they get into the wedding? That question makes no sense. That's my point. There is a time limit on the invitation to enter God's kingdom. Just like any other wedding invitation or any other event. Or maybe think of it this way. If you are an employer and you have an employee that you know has been stealing from your company, and you've actually talked to them about it, you were kind, you were gracious, maybe there was a certain situation and you decided to, I'm going to overlook it this time, but you talked to them and you said, look, this cannot continue. This will not continue. And they go, yes, okay, thank you for your grace, thank you for your forgiveness, and they continue on stealing from you, and you come to them and say, you are fired and I am pressing charges. If they would go, I'm sorry, from this point on, I will be honest. Is there any reason to trust their newfound honesty? Their newfound allegiance to integrity? See, when the king returns, the choice that we've made now is the choice we will carry into eternity. It's too late to say to the king when he returns, now I'll be loyal. Now you have my allegiance. When the king has come, the time is done for choosing. And I just want to urge you, if you're not a follower of Jesus here this morning, understand that. It's not that God is somehow cruel or mean in doing that. We do that all the time, but that has nothing to do with it. The actual fact is God has been so gracious to us in leaving us this long without his return. Because I just read a few statistics. Stuff like this has been going on since the fall of mankind. God has been gracious to us in not ending this thing earlier. And the reason he states in Scripture is to give us time to repent so that we could become members of his family, that we could accept the invitation to his kingdom. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, I want to close off, and we're going to read a passage together, and it's going to be likely quite familiar. And we're going to read this together. So if you can put that up, Alan, just read along with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. These are Jesus' words. I mean, this is Sermon on the Mount. This is the very beginning of it. This is a sermon that was all about the kingdom. How kingdom people are to orient themselves. The values, the practices, the character that they are to not produce, to allow God to work in and through us to display to others. And so here, if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, here is your application. In a way, here it is, right there. It's in this verse. It's in everything that we read together. You and I are called as followers of Jesus to be a foretaste, a sample, a teaser of the kingdom. Because when it comes in full, it's too late to decide to enter. You and I, as followers of Jesus, are called to be that sample, that foretaste for the world of what the kingdom will be like in full. Because we're not going to bring the kingdom in full. We're not going to live the kingdom in full now because it's not here yet. But when it comes, it's too late. You and I are called to be salt and light. And so here's my application. Please, we need to be asking ourselves every day, Lord, how can I be salt and light? How can I be a foretaste? How can I display something of your kingdom today to those around me? And let me just provoke some thought here. It's not happening now. When we come within these four walls, figuratively speaking, this is not salt and light doing. My prayer is, my hope is that this is salt and light equipping. But we're not being salt and light here. Because the world isn't in here. We're called to be in the world, for the world, but not of the world. The world is not going to come. The North American society, our community, is not going to come inside these walls unless they've seen the kingdom in you first. In fact, my prayer is, I would be absolutely ecstatic as your pastor if there would never be someone who would accept Christ as their Lord and Savior inside this Sunday morning time each week. Because you have purposed and desired and acted to be salt and light. And so that when people come, they have already seen and received Jesus as their Savior because in part of what God has done through you. Am I saying I don't want to see anyone come to Christ now this time? No, that's not what I said. Hear what I said. This is not the place where salt and light happens. It happens in your communities. It happens in your neighborhood. It happens in your workplace. Anyone here read the bulletin enough to see what the attendance figure for last week was? I know Sue did. Sue, you're not allowed to say why, because I think I'm not sure if Megan told you. Look at your bulletins. What was the attendance last week? It's not a misprint. I want to encourage us to change our scorecard. Very often, we think a good Sunday is when we have a lot of people in here. I would suggest we start keeping score God's way. That is, to the best that I've been able to determine, a reasonable estimate of how many people in Markham did not go to church last week. Now, again, I just need to make something clear. It's not about getting people to come to church. That's not our goal. If that's our goal, that's a far too less a goal to concern ourselves with. We are called to connect people to Christ. And by taking score in this way, 230-some thousand, we remind ourselves to think like God does. Again, last parable I'll reference, Luke chapter 15, parable of the lost sheep. 99 were in the sheepfold. 99 were safe and secure. The shepherd, the good shepherd, God cares about, is concerned about, is looking to act for the one that wasn't safe, that wasn't home, that wasn't in the kingdom. This morning, as we just think about why will Jesus return, can we remind ourselves the King is coming. If he can declare that he's going to die and raise again and do it, I am very confident that when he says, I'm coming again, he's going to do it. Until that day comes, we need to be salt and light in the world. And we need to find and pray and ask God ways that we can enhance our saltiness, that we can display the light of the gospel more clearly and more fully. Because when the King comes, everyone that you and I know that do not know Christ as Lord and Savior will find themselves outside the kingdom. And if that doesn't stir your heart, there is the place you need to begin with God. Father, thank you that you will come again. And we can take comfort and we can rejoice in that because, Father, there are things in this world that so break your heart. Father, would you show us ways where we can be a part of showing your kingdom even in the midst of the greatest darkness of our world? But, Father, may it start from a breaking of our hearts for those that don't know you. Father, I ask your forgiveness for us here that we have in too many ways made church all about us, about feeding our needs, about caring for our own concerns, about us, and failing to see how you see the world around us. Would you lead us as a body, as a portion of your family, as those who have accepted and are part of your kingdom? Would you transform our hearts? Holy Spirit, would you pursue us? that we would look for, that we would long for, that we would pray for, that we would strive for your leading and your power to be salt and light everywhere we go. For the sole purpose, Lord Jesus, that men and women and children would know you as their Lord and Savior and themselves be transformed into those who can take this message and give it to others. Father, I thank you for all that you've done. May you find us faithful workers in your kingdom and in your harvest field. And again, Lord Jesus, I pray this to your glory and your glory alone. Amen. As you go this week, maybe I'll just toss this as a little reminder. For those of you salt addicts, every time you put salt on your food, just say to yourself, remind yourself, I am the salt of the earth. When you flick on that light switch, would you just remind yourself? Even say to yourself, even if there's other people in the room, they'll think you're crazy, but that's okay. Just even under your breath, say to yourself, I'm the light of the world. And just let it break your heart for what breaks God's heart.